Morning, man. I want to thank you guys. I want to thank you for setting your alarm last night to wake up early this morning. I want to thank you for answering that alarm, for getting in your car, navigating the rain and the traffic to get here. But I especially want to thank that great man of God, Stu Harvey, who took time out of his morning this morning to get me an everything bagel. So thank you, Stu Harvey. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Be imitators of God. Imitate God. That's a challenging command. It's also a little bit confusing. It's challenging because God is all-powerful, and I'm powerless. He's all-knowing. I'm often ignorant. He's the ultimate provider, and I'm dependent. He perfectly loves the unlovely. I tend to mostly love myself and the people who can love me back. He gave himself up for man, and I spend a lot of my time preoccupied with my own needs. So how can we possibly imitate God in any meaningful way? That's the hard part of the command. The confusing part of the command is that the desire to be like God is what led to the fall of mankind. God told Adam and Eve that they must not touch the forbidden fruit because if they did, they would die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That's in Genesis 3, 4 to 5. The Bible also describes things that are reserved for God and not for man. God says that vengeance is his, for example, not ours. Christ tells us that the judgment of man is left to God. It's not to us, the judgment of a man's soul. So what aspects of God is Paul calling us to imitate? This passage does not stand alone in this call. There's a lot of scriptural passages that call us to be like God. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus gives us the seemingly impossible command to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. In Luke 6:36, Christ tells us to be merciful, even as our Father in heaven is merciful. In Ephesians 4:32, we just talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul admonishes us to be kind to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave us. Does God expect the impossible of us? Are we sentenced to a life of failure and frustration as we endeavor to imitate perfection? As we look closer at this passage, we'll see that Paul answers some of these questions, and it gives some shape to this calling for us to imitate God. Some of you are listening to this, and you've looked at your Bibles, and you're a little bit perplexed at my introduction, because you're like, my Bible doesn't say that. The NIV translation translates this passage as follow God's example. Well, that phrase doesn't prompt the same questions that I just raised, but the New American Standard Version that I use does. Honestly, sometimes the translators try to do too much for us. That robs us of the benefit of wrestling through some of these things. The Greek word that is translated imitator here, the NIV translates follower, but it means, the Greek word is mimetes. It literally means an actor or a mimic. It's used here in a combination with a Greek verb that means to become in a continuous sense. This indicates a process rather than an accomplished thing. So a mimic, an imitator, who's in the process of becoming. A lot of us have watched really talented mimics. Older guys probably remember Rich Little. Younger guys probably know Frank Caliendo, kind of right in between. I remember both those guys. They perform these hilarious impersonations. I'm sure that if you ask this guy, what's the secret? What's the secret to your success? They would say, I really observe. Because it's only through extended study that they can mimic the subtle body movements, the inflections of speech, the facial expressions that really go into making someone who they are, distinctively who they are. Before a mimic can imitate, he has to study. Paul gives a great example of what it means to be an imitator here in this short passage. He says that we are to be imitators as dearly beloved children. Since I've been reflecting on this passage, I was reminded of how much my kids studied me, especially when they were little. We've got a picture of Jack, my oldest, sitting next to me on the couch, and I'm watching TV, and I don't know what I was watching because that's not in the picture, but I'm leaning back, and I've got a hand behind my head, and I've got another one on my stomach, and I've kind of got a certain posture, and I'm staring straight at the TV. Tori took this picture, of course, and Jack's next to me, and he's got his hand behind his head and his stomach, and he's kind of, his eyes are kind of cocked and looking over at me to make sure he's getting it right. At the time, Jack adored his father. He observed his father, and then he naturally imitated his father. I remember working in the yard, and he stood outside. I was outside in the yard, and he was inside. He'd press his face up against the window, just watching me out in the yard. And he'd whine and whine. He'd want to come out, and he'd want to be next to me. He'd want to be with me. He'd want to do what I do. So we had to buy him this little plastic lawnmower so he could push it around the yard and kind of be like his dad. As he and my other children got older, then they started to imitate things that I don't really like about myself. You guys have that experience? Like, I really hate that about myself, so I'm going to make sure to beat it out of you. Not beat, I don't mean that. We pass parts of ourselves to our children whether we want to or not. But as dearly beloved children, we are called to adore, to study, and imitate our Heavenly Father who is perfect. We become godly through the study of His nature, through spending time in His presence. That's how we become conformed to the image of God. So what characteristics of God in particular are we supposed to imitate? His sovereignty, His wrath, His omniscience? No. We couldn't do those things. It wouldn't be advisable to try. Paul tells us here in these two verses what we are to imitate. We're to imitate God by walking in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Let's be honest, the thought of having God's power is kind of appealing. And there's no shortage of preachers out there trying to convince us that we can all harness the power of God to sort of get to our own ends, our own purposes. Who wouldn't like to have more control over their lives, more autonomy over our own course? But we're not called to imitate God in His power. In fact, God calls us to the opposite. God calls us to give ourselves up. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a familiar passage, but let's be honest, it's more fun to focus on the power of His resurrection part. I love that part. But we can't get that without the fellowship of His sufferings. They come together. We can't separate them. There's no being raised out up without laying down. There's no attaining to the resurrection of the dead without first dying. There is no love, real love, agape love, without self-sacrifice. Many of us are vocally critical of the so-called prosperity gospel, and rightly so, but we need to take an honest inventory of our own practical theology to see if we're holding on to aspects of that flawed theology. I'll be honest, at a gut level, I expect that if I'm earnestly seeking God, if I'm living clean, and I'm being nice to people, that things are going to go well with me. That's my expectation. I'll be liked by the people I want to like me. I'll prosper in my work. I'll excel in my parenting. My clothes won't wear out. My computer won't crash. My car won't break down. So when things go the way I don't want them to go, I shake my fist at God. I'm like, why, God? I'm being good. But avoidance of suffering is not the gospel. And material comfort on this earth is not God's promise. Look at what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews, who's unnamed, lists men and women who lived extraordinary lives of faithfulness to God in that passage. In verse 13, he says that these faithful, godly men and women all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. In verse 37, he writes, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Compared to these men and women, I have no trials at all. Yet when I see the paint peeling on my house, or my iPhone won't sync, or people are mean to me, I question whether God is at work in my life. You have that experience? You hit some bumps in the road, things are hard, things go bad. Where are you, God? What's going on? Where are you in my life? What about these people? These famously faithful people. Psalm 2, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. How can I, in my weak, frustrating, seemingly unredeemable moments, these trivial moments of suffering, difficulty, how can I in that imitate God? Well, the writer of Hebrews describes how the recipients of his letter demonstrated faithfulness in this. This is not the Hall of Fame of Faith. This is him talking to the people who were receiving this letter. He said, "For you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." They were looking towards something else. They were seeing things to come. Well, these people had demonstrated, these people, the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, demonstrated the sense in which we are to imitate God. We're supposed to love each other to the point of laying down our lives. God did that, and we're called to do that. Love is so much more than simply being nice, and yet that's what we often reduce it to. Haven't you seen a lot of people who reduce all of Christianity to that basic ethic? Just be nice. God calls us to forfeit our own interests and to surrender our own ambitions for the interests of others. We are to love the unlovely, even and especially when they don't love us back. When our rights are offended, when we are wounded, when we are wronged, our reflex is to fight for our rights, to make claims against the offender, and yet God calls us to love these people and to forgive them. This is godlike. That's what's godlike. It's also painful. It's also not natural, except insofar as it's Christ in us doing the loving. It is not possible, except insofar as we are so full of the Father's love for us that we don't depend on all the people around us to fill our cups. When we abide in Christ, we derive our sustenance from Him, and He equips us to love without the expectation of return. As Christ says, what's the big deal if you love the people who love you? We're called to love with no expectation of return. We're also called to imitate God by offering up ourselves to Him as a sacrifice, Paul says in the short passage. This is what is pleasing to God. How many of you have bargained with God saying, God, if you'll only show me what you want me to do, I'll do it. Just set right these other things in my life that aren't going well. And yet here we're already told what He wants of us. We don't have to ask Him what He wants of us. He's told us what He wants of us. He wants to sacrifice our very lives, our most dearly held ambitions. A lot of times those things that we want God to fix are the things He wants us to surrender. This is a pleasing aroma to Him because it evidences that it evidences to Him that, like the believers described in Hebrews, we trust Him. And we know that He has for us a better and enduring possession. Well, some of you guys are hearing this and you're thinking, well, that sounds kind of not fun, harsh, mean, hopeless. But God has the very opposite in mind for you. Christ is not looking at us with some stern face and distant remove and saying, just do it, gut it out, come on. We do not serve a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. God knows that it's hard because God suffered it. Paul writes in Philippians 2:5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ, in His tenderness for us, is not depriving us of good things. He wants us to replace the inferior with the superior, to exchange the temporal for the eternal. He wants us to trade our trinkets for eternity. In John 14:27, He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In John 15:11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The joy of Christ is not a fragile joy derived from the things of this earth, a joy that evaporates with the always changing circumstances in our lives. The most the world can offer is a false conditional peace, a fleeting joy. The world cannot deliver the things that we desire the most. Christ knows this, and he wants to save us from the idols, the false things, the things that are going to pass away. We're kind of like teenagers who reject our parents' wisdom because we want what feels good now rather than what's valuable for eternity. Anyone else suffer the exasperation of trying to get your teenager to think about what their current behavior means 2, 3, 4 years out? It's kind of like God dealing with us. It's like, you don't understand. I'm asking you to invest for eternity. As a wise and loving parent, God persistently disciplines us to save us from the lesser things and to draw us to his truth. A lot of the things that we desire, though, they're not idols. They're not bad things. I can hear your silent objections. Well, is it idolatrous that I so earnestly desire my child's salvation? Is it idolatrous that I so desperately want healing in my marriage? No. Of course, those are good, godly, noble aspirations. And yet, let's be honest, we pray for these good things, we cry and we plead and we wait, and it seems sometimes like God tarries. In times like that, let's be honest, we kind of wish that we were like God in his sovereignty, because surely we would set things right. But remember that your stories are not yet finished, and here we're not capable of seeing the entirety of the stories. As long as we breathe, and even after, your stories continue to be written. Your stories are not yet fully told because we are in the process of being conformed, of being perfected. These things that we pray for, and it seems like God tarries, that's what drives us to our knees. A lot of times we're on our knees in frustration and confusion. But being on our knees and seeking the Father, that's what orients us toward him. And refer back to Hebrews 11, where the writer tells us that many of the faithful and women listed there only saw the promise from afar during their lifetime. It's because their home was not here, and they were looking forward to a greater kingdom. Eternal and unblemished joy, an enduring peace, a never-ending fellowship with our Creator. Those are the promises. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the country that's not here. In Romans, Paul describes the victory. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Romans 8, 31 to 39. For that passage, for similar passages, to be a source of joy for us, to be a source of true joy, to be a source of victory for us, we have to cultivate an appetite for it. If we eat cheap fast food every day, that's what we're going to crave. If we nourish ourselves with good food, then we're going to crave the better things. Let's be honest, we rarely have the wisdom to choose the green beans, given the option. And God feeds us the green beans, and like a child, we resent the green beans. But our resistance does not render God's working less loving, less kind, less edifying. He is good, and he is sovereign, and he loves us. We will not experience the breadth of his sovereignty until we need a miracle. We won't experience the depth of his provision until we don't have any other option. As soon as our crises are resolved and our needs are met, though, a lot of times we forget. And so he brings us again to the foot of the cross to remind us. This is the process of becoming an imitator of God. It is a process of being perfected that's going to continue until the day of Christ. being an imitator of God looks less like being a king than it does like submitting like a lamb. Because Jesus did that very thing for us, and he calls us to do the same. He doesn't call us to do this because he's harsh or unsympathetic, but because he earnestly desires that we accumulate a greater reward and that we view ourselves as citizens of no ordinary kingdom. And the things of this earth, this country, the state, it's an ordinary kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to pass away. He wants us to place our hopes in a place that won't perish. Back in Genesis chapter 3, just after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, but before they were exiled from the garden, there was this period of time where they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of God, the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. I don't know what the cool of the day was. It's certainly in the crepuscular hours, in the morning or evening. But the passage brings to mind a beautifully tragic image, that last unobstructed observation that Adam and Eve had of their Creator, walking through a perfect Eden at twilight. But they cowered in shame because they had sought to be God rather than to be like him, and the curse began. Are we seeking to be God by clinging to the things that we need to let go? What do you need to lay down to become like God in the interest of love? I, Steve Peterson, I need to surrender my incessant need for financial security and worldly acclaim. Those are the things I always go back to in my flesh, to prop me up, to support me, to make me feel good, validated, secure, safe. I look to those things, and they're false things, and they won't deliver. My insatiable appetite for those things robs me of the joy he offers, that joy that comes from a childlike trust, that joy that comes from pressing our face up against the window to observe our Father at work, knowing that one day we'll enter the yard where he is and that we can see him face to face. My nugget today is about finding the will of God. We talk a lot about finding God's will for us, and usually it's along the lines of, well, should I take this job? Should I marry that woman? Should I buy that house? Well, we do that because we want to obey God, but also because we really want things to go well with us, right? We're like, well, if I seek God's will and I do what he wants me to do, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. We want our jobs to be prosperous, our homes to be beautiful and increase in value. We want our marriages to be passionate and without strife. We should pray about those things. We absolutely should, because we're told to cast all of our cares upon God. But never mistake God's desired path for you with the easiest path, with the path of least resistance. A lot of times, doing exactly what God wants us to do is still going to result in trial, for all the reasons that I've been talking about. Because trials are how God conforms us to his image. When seeking God's will for your life, acknowledge that God's ambitions for you, God's aims for you, his plans for you are operating in an altogether different plane than you are for yourself. Because just in our flesh, we want things that feel good, work good here. God is calling us to something greater, like the parent of that teenager who just refuses to see beyond the next 48 hours. So seek God's will, but always recognize that his will, his plan for you, may not always look like you think it's going to look. We're going to do something a little different this morning. We did this once last semester. Rather than having questions at our table, we're going to pray for each other. We'll set some ground rules for this. This is not a time for you to talk about your neighbor, your aunt, some distant person. This is a time for you to talk to your table mates about you. What's going on with you? How can we pray for you? You know, your household, your family. I know that that's pretty much us, an extension of us, but make it about you. This is our time to know each other, to pray for each other. There's pieces of paper on the table so that we can write down what we can be praying for each other. So this is our time to connect, to lift each other up, because a lot of us, all of us, are somewhere in this process of these trials. There's something in each of our lives that is bringing us to our knees. God's using that thing. But that doesn't mean the thing isn't hard. That doesn't mean the thing doesn't require prayer. So you guys take that time this morning.